me last night and said, "You made me think." And it was a compliment. I hope to make all of you think tonight. So let's review real fast. Romans was a letter written by Paul around 57 AD when he was in Corinth, which is in Greece. And it was written to the church in Rome, which was made up of Jews and Gentiles. And Gentiles just means non-Jews. Paul writes his thesis statement in Romans 1:16. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile." He goes, salvation, why do we need to be saved? Because Romans says every single man and woman who's ever lived is a sinner. The frat boy, the hypocrite, the religious person, every single person is a sinner. The Bible says there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. In fact, in our sin, we've earned death. So we're stuck. So we need to be saved. Enter Jesus, the ultimate hero. His death on the cross saves everyone from their sin if they believe. That's Romans 1 through 3. Romans 4, Bill taught on that a couple months ago. Paul uses the Old Testament example of Abraham to show that it has always been by faith. Abraham was not saved because he followed the law, which could have come to a shock to some of the Jews in the church. And then we rolled into Romans 5. The ultimate certainty of our position as Christians is seen in the benefits of justification by faith. And then the second half of the chapter got into the concept of original sin, which just means every single human that's ever been born is guilty from birth because we're a descendant of Adam. And then we rolled into chapter 6. It said, well, if we're saved by grace, if God's grace covers our sin, then why not sin as much as we can? But then Bill taught us that it says we're dead to sin. We're now slaves to righteousness. And then we rolled into chapter 7, and Derek talked about how the law can't save us. All the rules in the Bible and the Old Testament can't save us. They're just a mirror. You hold it up to your face, and you go, oh, look, I'm dirty. I've got food in my teeth. If you're my kid, you've got food in your hair after dinner. And then the second half of the chapter talked about how there's this war, this struggle in us. We have the part of us that wants to do what's right, and we have the part of us that is sinful, and there's this battle. And Paul says, who will rescue me from this body of death? He says, thanks be to God, through Jesus we're rescued. And then last week, Mac taught on chapter 8, a very encouraging chapter. It talked about our life in the Spirit, our future glory as Christians. And then it sort of crescendos. It says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's Romans 1 through 8. The Jews reading this book would have stood up and said, what about the Israelites? Tell that to the Jews, Paul. They're God's chosen people, and most of them are not following God. So we arrive at chapter 9. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 kind of form a block in Romans. They're going to answer the question, what does Romans 1 through 8 mean in light of the Jews? Is it irrelevant? What about the Old Testament? Paul's going to talk about in chapters 9, 10, and 11 the Jews' past, their present, and their future. And while he's talking to the Jews, he's going to get into free will and predestination and God's sovereignty, a little Calvinism and Arminianism. Friday, Friday, Friday. Should be good. Let's hit it. Romans 9, verse 1. Okay. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. So when Paul thinks about all the glories that the Christians have experienced, and especially Romans chapter 8, and he thinks about the fact that his Jewish brothers do not experience that, it breaks his heart. Some of you feel that way. You have parents or a brother or a sister or a friend who's not a Christian, and when you think about what God means to you, you think about how much God loves you, how much you love God, and you think about the fact that your friends, your family don't know God, it breaks your heart. There's no mention of Paul's family in the New Testament, and some speculate this is because his family were not Christians, and when he got saved, they disowned him. So Paul may have known this anguish both for his country and for his family. Let's keep reading. Verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. This has been called the crazy man prayer. Paul is literally saying, I would go to hell if it meant the Jews would go to heaven. And that's crazy. Do you love anyone that much? Is there anyone you know that is not a Christian who you would trade places with eternally if you could? Now, on one hand, our position as Christians is settled, so it's impossible. But is there anyone that you love that much? The Bible talks about hell. It says hell is a place of total darkness. You can't see your hand in front of your face. I've gone into some caves, and you have your flashlights, and you go down deep into the cave, and then everybody turns off their flashlight, and you can't see your hand in front of your face. It's so dark. Jesus told a parable about hell. He talked about the rich man who was in hell, and the man was screaming out in pain. He was screaming out in agony. The Bible says that people in hell will weep and wail, and hell is described as a bottomless pit. So imagine kicking, lunging, grasping, reaching, getting nothing, just hanging there, screaming alone with your thoughts and your pain for all of eternity. That's how the Bible describes hell. And Paul says he would go there if it meant that the Jewish people would get saved. Maybe you can relate. You think, you know what? Hell sounds terrible, but I would think about going there if it meant that my mom or my dad would become a Christian and go to heaven to be with God. Paul's desire is crazy. I personally, there is no one that is not saved that I would die for and go to hell. But it says in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. There's a guy who I spoke to tonight before church. He said, I need some prayer. He said that I just found out today that my dad has died and I don't know if my dad is saved. And Paul says that I would be cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers if I knew they would get saved. I know some of you are mad at your friends and family because of the way they've treated you since you've become a Christian. But remember, the Jews hated Paul. We studied Acts at the next level, and Paul would go from synagogue to synagogue preaching to the Jews, and some would accept, some would reject, and those who rejected him would try to kill him. So he's been chased by the Jews, and they've tried to kill him for years, and he says, I would go to hell if it meant my brothers would get saved. And that is why Paul's an amazing evangelist. His heart absolutely breaks for the lost. He's an example to all of us. Most of us pass thousands of people that are going to hell, and we don't care. My prayer as I have studied this chapter is that we would have more sorrow for the lost, that you and I would both care more, and our heart would be broken by people that don't know God. Let's keep reading. Chapter 9, verse 4, speaking of the Jews, it says, theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. So Paul's talking about the Jews. The Jews are an amazing people. If you want a proof for the fact that the Bible is true, you look at the nation of Israel. Their impact on science and religion and philosophy and politics is huge, given the small percentage of our population they make up. The fact they're still around is crazy. The fact they have their own country 2,000 years after they were dispersed is a miracle. There's no move to give the Aztec their country again. There's no organization seeking to create a Viking nation. You know, we need some marauding seafaring people once more. But 2,000 years after the Jews were dispersed, you can point on a map and go, look, there's the nation of Israel. That is a miracle. The fact that the Jews have been so hated throughout history is sinful, but it's also unusual. He goes, why is there so much hatred directed at this people group? Maybe it's because they have a special place in history, which we're going to study here real quick, and the world hates them for their special position. Paul lists some of the blessings the Jews have. He says they've been adopted as God's sons, not to salvation, but to a national blessing. He says they have the divine glory. Most commentators think this is talking about when the actual Spirit of God, like it's called the Shekinah glory, dwelled in the Jewish tabernacle and then in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Imagine you're an ancient dude riding your donkey and you roll into Jerusalem. You're like, what's so special about this city? And some guy says, you know, God, His Spirit's in that building right there. You'd be like, huh, that's pretty special. It says the Jews have the covenants. These are a series of oaths between God and Israel, and there's a bunch of them. One, for example, is that God made a covenant to Abraham that he would bless the whole world through Abraham's descendants. It says the Jews have the law, the Old Testament Mosaic law, given to them by Moses on Mount Sinai, which is the foundation for our entire country's legal system. It says they have the temple worship, the promises, the patriarchs. The patriarchs are just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Kind of like we might view Washington or Lincoln. I'm like, yeah, that's cool. But especially if they're like our great-great-great-great-grandpa. And Abraham is pretty significant both in the Jewish faith, the Christian faith, and the Muslim faith. And then it says the Jews are blessed because the Messiah is descendant. He is a Jew, Jesus. And on a side note, this is the number one reason why anti-Semitism by Christians makes no sense to me. So Paul is saying, look at all these blessings that the Jews have been given. But what did Spider-Man say? He said, with great gifts comes great responsibility. The Jews have been... I'm going to the prophet of your day. So Spider-Man said, with great gifts comes great responsibility. The Jews have been given incredible blessings. And we as Americans living in 2008 have been given incredible blessings too. We're the richest country in the history of the world. We have more freedom than most people that have ever lived on this planet. The advances in technology and medicine and travel. And there's a large chunk of you that were born into Christian homes. Like the Jews, we've been given incredible privileges, and with that comes incredible responsibilities. Jesus said, from the one who's been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. And then finish out verse 5. It says, Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. That's a strong statement to Christ's divinity. Okay, so now we transition. In verses 6 through 13, Paul explains the true meaning of all these promises that were made to the Jews by God. And to understand the rest of chapter 9, you have to understand it in its historical Old Testament context. Paul quotes 17 different references in this one chapter from the Old Testament. You see, the Jews believed they were God's chosen people, and rightly so, because of verses like this. Genesis 12:1. The Lord said to Abram, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people on the earth will be blessed through you. However, what this national blessing to Israel meant had morphed to the Jews with time. Here's a couple actual historical quotes, the bottom two there. Okay, the first one's from Midrash, Tacum, Sade, Wah, 145, 35, SBK, 4, Part 2, page 1066. So this is a Jewish writing that was writing at a contemporary time as Paul. It goes, when an Israelite goes into his eternal house, an angel is sitting over the heavenly Garden of Eden who takes each son of Israel who's circumcised for the purpose of bringing him into the heavenly Garden of Eden. Okay, it's the same reference, but it's page 167. It says, all Israelites who are circumcised come into the heavenly Garden of Eden. So this biblical concept of a national blessing for Jews through Abraham had morphed into this false idea that everybody who's an Israelite, who's circumcised, is set, eternally speaking. You're a Jew, your penis has been circumcised, you're going to heaven, buddy. Now, you can't back that concept up using the Old Testament, but the Jews had developed this whole code of rabbinical teaching that interpreted the Scripture. So that's the Jewish mindset that Paul is attacking here in chapter 9. And it also helps you understand why circumcision was such an issue for the early Christians. Okay, so let's go to verse 6. 9:6. That's the mindset that Paul's addressing. It is not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descendant from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it's through Isaac your offspring will be reckoned. So Abraham had two sons. He had one son, Ishmael, born to his slave Hagar, and he had another son, Isaac, born to his wife Sarah. But Genesis 21 says that not all descendants of Abraham are true heirs of the promise. Keep reading, verse 8. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it's children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. In other words, God did not mean all descendants of Abraham would be blessed or saved. He had limitations. He said the children of the promise have to be descendant of Sarah. And some of you, though, you think just like the Jews. You go, I'm so glad I was born into that Christian family you talked about, Josh. You go, it's so good my parents took me to church or Sunday school as a child. My parents read Bible stories to me growing up. And all of those things are good. But God's grace does not run in Christian families. God's grace does not run in the Jewish line. You did not inherit salvation from your parents. I don't care if you go, my parents are the Jesus people that ever lived in Jesus land. It's totally irrelevant. You could be sitting here and you could know all kinds of Bible. You could be from a tremendous Christian home and you could be totally lost sitting here right now. Not all Israel are Israel and not all Christians are Christian. The point is not, I was born into a Christian home, so I'm set. The point is, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Okay, so anticipating the next question, Paul is a brilliant lawyer. He's arguing this, he's rolling out this case, and he anticipates people's objections, and he answers them before they can even raise the question. So some of the Jews reading it might have said, well, of course, Ishmael was rejected. He was born to a slave, he was an outcast, and he picked on Isaac. So Paul goes, well, let me hit you with verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So the Jews might have been able to write off Ishmael, but the example of Jacob and Esau is harder to handle if you believe that all circumcised Jews are going to heaven. This one's harder because both are descendant of Isaac's wife, Rebekah. If there was a national salvation based on bloodline, both sons would have been saved. But Paul reminds them of Genesis here. He says, before the kids were even born, one was accepted and one was rejected. What were they accepted or rejected for? Reread verse 11. Before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Does that make you mad? Do you get what that verse is saying? It's saying that God's election, God choosing people for salvation, is not based on merit or works at all. It specifically says, before these kids were born, one God accepted and one God rejected. We have to take a little time out here because this is a significant section in the Bible that talks about predestination. Predestination is the belief that God is in control and that God selects people he wants to save. Basically, that God offers irresistible grace to those that he chooses to save. A couple of verses that support this. Ephesians 1:11 says, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Or 2 Timothy 1:8 says, God who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Calvinism, you've heard of Calvinism? That's just the strong emphasis on predestination. Calvinism is basically saying God chooses the believers. I'm going to save him and save her and save him and save her. There's two doctrines here. There's predestination and there's free will. It's like two sides of a coin. On the other side of the predestination coin is free will. Free will is the belief that every single person has a choice. People are not robots. God is in control, but in spite of his control, he gives every person an opportunity to accept him or reject him. This camp teaches that we have a free will. And it says, well, of course, we're saved by God's grace, but that grace can be resisted by any person because we have a free will. A couple of verses that support this belief. Okay, these verses taken together make a pretty interesting case. 1 Timothy 2:3 says, God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Okay, God wants all men to be saved. Matthew 7:13. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. There's something weird there. God wants all men to be saved, but narrow is the gate and only a few find it that leads to salvation. You go, well, those two verses taken together, the Armenians, they believe strongly in free will, would say, well, those two verses clearly show that we have a free will and we can accept or reject God. Basically, Armenians are saying the believer chooses God. What would be the strengths of Calvinism? A person who was a Calvinist who was like, God is in control, would be like, God's in control, God has a plan, God's good, and the Calvinist would probably sleep very well at night. Be like, God's got it, I'm going to sleep. Or what could be a weakness of Calvinism? Evangelism. You go, God has a plan. He knows who he's saving. He's had it dialed in since the beginning of time. I could tell this person about Jesus. I could not tell them about Jesus. God's going to save them. I'm going to watch some TV. There could be a lack of urgency with the gospel because God has got it. How about Armenianism? This strong belief in free will. They would have a strong emphasis on sharing the gospel because everybody has to hear the gospel, because every single man and woman has to hear the gospel and make a choice to accept or reject God's grace. What could be the weakness? I think Armenians, the ones that I've known, they wrestle with assurance of salvation or eternal security. They go, well, salvation depends on me choosing God. What if I didn't choose him right? What if I choose him, but then I choose to reject him? Maybe I can lose my salvation. So you got a bunch of Calvinists that sleep really well, that don't tell anyone about God. And you got a bunch of Armenians that are telling everybody about God, but they're freaked out that they're going to lose their salvation. There are literally hundreds of verses in the Bible that talk about God is in control. God is sovereign. God has a plan. It's all working according to God's plan. And there are hundreds of verses that say, choose. Today's the day of salvation. Now you accept God. You see both truths in the Bible, and they're like parallel truths running along. Some of you are thinking, he's emphasizing God's truth, God's control too much. And others say he's emphasizing free will way too much. If we had a scale, like zero is Calvinism or predestination, and 10 is like the free will. I butchered that. Let me try that again. I need to do my numbers right. 0 is the predestination side, and 10 is the free will side. I am a 5. I am a centrist. I believe that both concepts, free will and predestination, are in the Bible. You might think, how could man have a free will, have a choice, and God be in control at the same time? It's a contradiction. Jesus talked about this paradox in John 6:37. He said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That sounds very predestination-y, doesn't it? And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Whoever comes to me, that sounds very free will-y. I did that last night accidentally, and I did that tonight on purpose. So, I've met people that want to argue free will with me, or they want to argue predestination really heavy with me. You've all probably met a hardcore Calvinist in your life. Get off your soapbox, Calvinist. It's a mystery. There are two parallel truths in the Bible that run next to each other. We have a tiny brain corrupted by sin. We're not going to fully get it. D.L. Moody illustrated it this way. He said, when we walk up to the door of salvation, it says over the door, whoever wants to enter, enter. We're like, all right. So we walk in, we turn around, look over the door, and it says, the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. If you don't get that, that's fine. The Bible teaches both. God said in Isaiah 55, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, one definition of a cult is they don't have tensions like this. They take God and they drag God down to the level of a man so they can fully understand God. But that's not biblical. The Bible, God says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. There are concepts in Christianity that are a mystery that we will wrestle with for the rest of our lives. Okay, back to the text. So verses 12 and 13 are saying that God chose Jacob because that was his plan. And remember, Paul is using the Old Testament to show that not all descendants of Abraham are blessed. And you're going to see this balance of free will and predestination in these two chapters, because chapter 9 is a heavy-duty predestination chapter. And next week when Steele teaches on chapter 10, you're going to see more of free will in that chapter. Okay, Paul anticipates another question, another objection in verse 14. He says, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all." So now Paul's going to roll into the absolute sovereignty of God. Sovereignty means that God is the absolute Lord and ruler and governor of everything that happens. Paul anticipates the next question. Someone could go, if God is in control like you're saying, that doesn't seem very fair to me. Paul doesn't back down. Let's reread verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. The implication is that if it's all about God's mercy for the Jews, then why can't he have mercy on the non-Jews too? Christian, you should be encouraged by this. There's a lot of security in this doctrine. If you understand that God has chosen you since the beginning of time, and it says, let me read the exact verse to you. It does not, verse 16, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. If you cannot earn your salvation, it is just about the mercy of God. If you get that, you will stop trying to earn your way to heaven, because you'll be like, it's all about God. And there's peace in that if you get that. And to drive this point home deeper, this quote, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, is from Exodus 33. And the significance of that reference is that that is right after Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments, and he comes down off the mountain with the Ten Commandments, and the Israelites, in his absence, have melted down all their gold. They've made a golden calf, and they were worshiping it, and now it's degenerated into a giant frat party orgy. And at that point, God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. God would have been within his rights to just say, you wicked sinners, that's it, you're all done, and just vaporize them all. But that's mercy. Everybody deserves death, but God chooses some for life. Keep reading, verse 17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens who he wants to harden. This is a heavy chapter. God raised Pharaoh, probably Imhotep II, up to make him an object of wrath. If you've ever read the book of Exodus, you will see multiple times in there where it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then in the same book, sometimes in the exact same chapter, it reads, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Right there in the same book, you see free will and predestination. God knew Pharaoh would harden his heart. God raised him up to make him an object of wrath. It says that Pharaoh chose to harden his heart. God sent Moses to him again and again to give him a chance to repent. And then it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and the Bible just moves on. It's a mystery. And think about this. Moses and Pharaoh were both murderers, and God chose to give his mercy to one and his wrath to the other. Okay, verse 19. Paul anticipates another theological objection. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who can resist his will? In other words, if I'm just a pawn, why does God judge me? Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the same right to make out of the same lump of clay some clay for noble purposes and some for common use? I like how the ESV translates this in 21. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? So you got the potter working with the clay. On your left is a water jar made out of the clay, and on the right is a bedpan made out of the clay. Paul is saying us asking this question would be like if that lump of clay opened its little clay mouth and said, excuse me, I'd like to be a water jar. Paul is basically saying by analogy, we as finite, limited human beings are never in a position to question an infinite God. In fact, I think Paul is saying that that little lump of clay has more rights to argue with the potter than we do to argue with God. You might think, Paul seems a little harsh here, Josh. I think the nature of Paul's reply makes it clear he's not answering those with honest questions about a difficult doctrine. He's addressing those that would use this as an excuse for continued sin and unbelief. As humans, we are utterly incompetent to judge God, but we will continue to do so because we're proud. But God is not obligated to do anything for us or explain anything to us. And guys, men and women, the Bible says that when every single person who's ever lived sees God at the end of time, when we all see God, we're all just going to fall to our knees. And every one of our arguments and objections are just going to vaporize at that point. Verse 22. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Here's a quote that explains this. This is a good quote. It's by C.R. Erdman. He says, God's sovereignty is never exercised in condemning men who ought to be saved, but rather in the salvation of men who ought to be lost. Some men and women are objects of God's mercy, and others are objects of God's wrath. Which one are you? Are you going to be an object of God's mercy that for all of eternity in heaven you demonstrate, I was a sinner, but God saved me, I am just an object of his mercy? Or are you an object of God's wrath? For the rest of eternity, you will be in hell demonstrating, I am an object of God's wrath because I sinned and I never chose him. Reread verse 23. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. What is this section talking about? Paul is showing that the rejection of the Jews and the acceptance of the Gentiles was foretold even in the Old Testament. Verse 27. Isaiah cried out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea. Imagine standing on a beach with the ocean waves rolling in and just all that sand right there in front of you, let alone all the sand in the world. He says, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only a remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on the earth with speed and finality. Paul is really driving the point home here now. He's quoting from the Jewish prophet Isaiah. Isaiah is saying our nation's going to be huge, but only a remnant will be saved. And then to conclude, verse 29. It's just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. So the bottom line, in other words, if it wasn't for the mercy of God, the nation of Israel would have been completely destroyed. Men and women, every person, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, deserves hell. But God has the right to select a remnant to save. Everyone in Paul's audience, including us, should be sobered because none of us are anything special. It's all about the mercy of God. It always has been. We're going to stop there. Steele's going to pick up the rest of 9 because the rest of 9 flows right into 10. 9 has talked about how God has not failed Israel. 10 is going to talk about how Israel has failed God and how the Gentiles have succeeded where the Jews failed. So as we bring this to a close, I know this is a heavy chapter, but Lord willing, God spoke to you on something. There's probably some of you here that are new, and if you have not accepted Jesus as your Lord, you are an object of God's wrath, and you need to become an object of his mercy tonight. And if you are a Christian, does your heart break for the lost like Paul's heart did? Mine does not, and I am praying that God gives me more of a heart for the lost. Or maybe you are constantly trying to please God and earn your salvation, and you need to understand that God is in control, he has selected you, and it is all about his mercy. And we flew through predestination, free will, and God's sovereignty, some of the heaviest theological concepts of the Bible. But they are parallel truths in the Bible, and they are hard to understand. But we need to let God be God. And I know there are some of you that you go, you know what? The God you've just laid out to me, Josh, I doubt that that God is good. If you doubt God's character, you always look to the cross, because God demonstrated his character at the cross. And it says in Genesis, will not the judge of all the earth do right? He will. Let's pray. God, we thank you for Romans 9. God, I ask that every man and woman here, today would be the day they determine if they are an object of your mercy or if they are an object of your wrath. God, we do not want anyone walking out of here tonight as an object of your wrath, Lord. God, I thank you that Paul had such an incredible heart for the lost, Lord. I pray you would give me more of a heart for that, and that you would give everybody here a heart for that, Lord. And we thank you that you are in control, and that you give us free will, and that you are good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.